If you're following in your Bible, you might like to turn back to the passage we read in Isaiah chapter 45. I don't know if you noticed, but we've just been singing about the sovereignty of God, sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise. All my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command. And in a way that summarizes the theme of this chapter that we have before us tonight. As we read through the chapter, you might have noticed that over and over again, Isaiah takes us back to the sovereignty of God in creation and in upholding all of this universe, all of life, and in particular of our individual lives. If you look at verses 7, 9, 11, 12, 18, in each of those verses, Isaiah is pointing to God's work of creation and the way in which he sustains all things and therefore rules over the lives of all of us as individuals. In our series in Isaiah, we've seen the way in which Judah, down in the south, prospered under King Uzziah, and as a result, the rest of Israel up in the north began to feel threatened by little Judah, and Israel began to try to form alliances to conquer Judah and to bring them back into the fold. They formed all sorts of alliances, particularly one with Syria. But all the time, there was that great superpower, Assyria, growing in power all the time. And in those early chapters, as we launched on this series in Isaiah, we saw the way in which different nations were forming affiliations, a bit like NATO, one and another, and then changing allegiances. So there was a sort of turmoil going on the whole time. We come now to Isaiah chapter 45. And we're directed again to this man Cyrus. Isaiah was prophesying in the years leading up to 701 BC. He died in 701 BC. So all those years before, he was writing. And yet this man Cyrus that he talks about, this man Cyrus, he wasn't born until 585 BC. So Isaiah had been dead for 115 years before Cyrus was even born. And so we're reading, as we look at this chapter, and if you look at the last verse of the previous chapter, we're reading what God told Isaiah about a man who wouldn't be born for more than 115 years, because Isaiah wrote this presumably sometime before the year in which he died, 701 BC. It's an amazing prophecy. And yet, as we've seen in our earlier series, it's one which was amazingly fulfilled. If you look at verse 28 of the previous chapter, Thus saith Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Cyrus, God says, through Isaiah, is going to be my shepherd. He's going to shepherd Israel back out of captivity to Israel. Now the people of Israel, reading that, when Isaiah was alive, wait a minute, but we're not in captivity. What's he talking about? Talking about someone in the future who's going to bring us back out of captivity. We're not in captivity. And indeed, they weren't. They didn't even get captured and taken into captivity in Babylon until many years later. In fact, they were in Babylon for about 50 years before finally Cyrus did come. And he did send the people home to Israel. If you look in the book of Ezra, we have this account, which we looked at some occasions ago, of the way in which Cyrus sent the children of Israel back out of captivity in Babylon. Look at the first three verses of Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this is the man that Isaiah had been prophesying more than 100 years beforehand. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He was indeed a great conqueror when he came, conquered many nations, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Cyrus, when he actually lived, was a polytheist. He worshipped many gods, but his philosophy was, the more gods you honor, the more brownie points you get. So this God in Israel, he'd do him a good service. He'd send all these captives back from Babylon to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And so there's this remarkable fulfillment as Cyrus comes onto the scene. Fulfillment of prophecy, which was over maybe 150 years beforehand. Something which is really quite a challenge to anyone who's not a Christian. You know, you go around the museums in the world, you can see the original documents. There they are, documents written long before Cyrus was born, and yet they speak of Cyrus, and so accurately they portray the way in which Israel would be taken into captivity in Babylon, served there for about 50 years, and then Cyrus would come on the scene and send them back home, all fulfilled and all there in the old documents that can be seen in the museums. How do you explain it if you're not a Christian? If you don't believe that this is the word of God? How could Isaiah write these things? How could he know them to record them? So a challenge then as we come back to this series in Isaiah and come to this chapter 45. How could these things be unless there is a God in heaven who inspires the writing of Scripture, and in particular in our case tonight, Isaiah's prophecies? Well, we come then to this chapter. And as we come to the chapter, we find that the Lord is speaking through Isaiah to four different audiences. If you look at verse 1, Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. So here, the Lord, through Isaiah, is saying, these are my instructions to Cyrus. And remember, we've said, this is the Lord speaking through Isaiah over 150 years before Cyrus was born. And yet, here's God towering over history, and he says, these are my instructions to a man who's going to live in 150 years' time. This is what he is going to do. And then if you go forward to verse 11, you find that he's now speaking to the godless nations, part of this stirring up of the nations that we've been seeing in our series. And in verse 11, Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. This is another message. He's speaking now to the godless nations. And if you go to verse 14, Thus saith the Lord, but this time he's speaking to Israel. And in verse 18, you find that he's speaking to all mankind, all the nations of the world. Verse 18, For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens. So, four different audiences, as it were, to whom Isaiah is directed to speak the words of the Lord in this chapter. Now, I want to focus on those last verses, 18 to 25, because that's the message to us tonight. Over 3,000 years ago, Isaiah wrote these words, verses 18 to 25, for us. It's for all mankind, these verses. But I need to just quickly go over the message to the first three audiences to whom Isaiah is directed to speak. Verses 1 to 10, he speaks to Cyrus, the instrument, that great warrior who's going to come and eventually become king of Persia and is going to do the Lord's bidding regarding his people Israel. So, first 10 verses, God's commission to Cyrus. And then verses 11 to 13, God speaks to the godless nations. And what he says to them, we're going to see, is, I'm in charge of all of history. And then in verses 14 to 17, he speaks to Israel. And what we shall see as he speaks to Israel, he says, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to preserve you. Things might look bleak for you, Israel, as you're taken out into captivity and as all these forces of Cyrus come through, but I'm going to preserve you. And then, as I said, we come to verses 18 to 25, the people of the world and his choice to them. So let's start with verses 1 to 10. God's commission to Cyrus. 150 and more years before he is born. And what it says in verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden. In other words, I'm going to guide this man Cyrus when, in the future, he's born and he grows up and becomes a conquering hero and goes amongst the nations, conquering left, right and centre. I'm going to be guiding his right hand. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings. Kings will melt before him, as it were. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. In other words, they might well try to slam the doors in Cyrus's face, these other kings, but they won't succeed. I'm going to give Cyrus success. He's going to come right through all of these nations that have been plaguing Judah, and he's going to conquer them as he goes. And in verses 3, 5, and 6, he essentially says, I alone am God. These other nations were known for their worship of idols. And one of the lessons that Cyrus is going to learn is that Jehovah alone is the God. But lest Cyrus should think that he has some particular favor with God, in verse 4 he's told, I'm doing this for Jacob's sake, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect. I have called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. He didn't know Jehovah. He wasn't, by any stretch of the imagination, a worshipper of the God of Israel. He was, as I said earlier, a polytheist. Jehovah to him was just another God to do obeisance to, because he might get some favors from him. And God leaves him in no doubt. I'm doing this for my people's sake. And there's a lesson there for each one of us. This is how God cares for his people. He says, I'm going to raise up a Cyrus, a godless man, and I'm going to use him for the good of my people. And isn't that what we find as Christian people? That God doesn't restrict himself to Christians. He can use even non-Christians, people of the world. He can use them for the benefit of his people. Providential mercies happen in believers' lives, and God spares them. And you wonder, and you think, well, that man, that woman, they're not a Christian, and yet look what they've done for me. How can that be? So, in a national scheme of things, we see the way in which God does the same thing for nations as he does for individuals. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have called thee. He called and he used and he directed Cyrus. Not because of Cyrus, but because of Jacob and Israel, his elect, his chosen people. Then we come on to this second address in verses 11 to 13. And here he's speaking to the godless nations, the ones I was talking about, we saw in the earlier chapters, marauding, forming alliances, trying to bring about the downfall of little Judah, that God had made so many promises about the future of Judah and eventually the coming of Christ. It's all vested in that little company of Judah. And God protects Judah because he will have his way. And so he's speaking to the godless nations. Look at verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. These nations, these heathen nations, hearing that God was going to raise up Cyrus and he was going to come right through their lands, conquering them, they might, well, I said, well, why do that? Why do that? That's not fair. We don't want you sending Cyrus through our lands and conquering us. And God says to them, how dare you? How can you, how dare you think that you can question what I plan to do? Verse 12. I have made the earth and created man upon it. My hands have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. This is what I was pointing out earlier. It's an example of the way in which continually in this chapter, God points to his work of creation and the sustaining of all of creation. And here is his authority. This is the proof of who he is. And he says to these nations, there's no point in you rebelling. There's no point in you arguing with me. I'm working out my purposes, as he said to Cyrus, for the sake of my people, Jacob and Israel. Look at verse 13. I have raised him up, that is Cyrus, in righteousness. What his plan for Cyrus was a righteous plan. Whatever sort of man Cyrus was, God's purposes, the way he was which he was going to use Cyrus, were righteous purposes. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. You're going to direct Cyrus, whatever you think. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. That's his purpose. He shall let go my captives. People of Israel in Babylon, he's going to let go my captives, not for price, nor for reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember how we read in Ezra, how it happened? There was no bribe involved. There was no force involved. Cyrus says that God had put it in his heart to send these people back and to build the house of God in Jerusalem. You see how God is guiding this man Cyrus. However, he's going to guide him some many years into the future. And then we come on to the third address, as it were, in verses 14 to 17. And here God is speaking to Israel. And look at verse 14. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. And they shall come after thee in chains. They shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. And again, you see, Isaiah is directed to point out just who God is. The God who creates all things and sustains all things. And Isaiah points Israel to this. And he says to Israel, all these nations that are maraud and which threaten you, what you're going to find in the future is that they'll come to you and they realize that the only true God is the God of Israel. And look at verse 15. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. This God, they'd had all their false gods, the nations that now are portrayed as coming to Israel, they'd had their false gods and they realized that these idols could do them no good at all. And there in little Israel, there was the God of Jacob. They couldn't see him until they came to Israel. But when they came, they found there the God who was very God of very God. Verse 16, and they shall be ashamed. They shall be disillusioned. They shall be confounded, all of them. They shall go on to confusion together that are makers of idols. They realize how empty are their idols and their idol worship. But Israel will be saved. Verse 17, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. He shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Notice that. The word that God gives to Israel through Isaiah is that world without end, he's going to preserve Israel. And here we are, nearly 3,000 years later, nearly 3,000 years after Isaiah wrote these words, and you read your newspaper, and there's still an Israel. And there's a spiritual Israel too. See, this is the God, this is the atmosphere that we should be finding in this chapter. We're being directed over and over again to God, the Creator, the Preserver, the Upholder of all things. The man who can say to Cyrus, these are your instructions, 150 years before he's born. The man who can say to the heathen nations, don't resent it when I sent Cyrus through your lands. I'm doing this as a sovereign God, the God who upholds this great universe and for the sake of my people, Israel. The God who can say to Israel, I'm going to preserve you for all the years of the future. What does it say in verse 70? Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. He has eternal purposes for his chosen people. And that's true of believers, national and spiritual Israel. He has eternal purposes for his people. So you see, this is the background on which the verses that we're going to come to now, the last section, are based. This is the picture, this is the scene that God has set through Isaiah as we come to these words, 18 to 25, which speak to you tonight and to me. Nearly 3,000 years ago, these words are penned, and they're meant for people like us tonight. So let's look at these verses, 18 to 25. I want to divide these verses into three sections. First of all, verses 18 and 19. God speaks of his deeds in the past. And then verses 20 to 22, his advice for the present. And then verses 23 to 25, his warnings for the future. The past, the present, and the future. His deeds of the past, verses 18 and 19. His advice for the present, verses 20 to 22, and his warnings for the future, verses 23 to 25. If you look at verse 18, once again, he points out who he is, the Creator. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens. He introduces himself. You know, if you were going to meet the king or the queen of a country, you're not awed by the person. It's their credentials. It's their position. It's their authority. It's what they can do. And so here is God introducing himself to, as it were, to us tonight. And he says, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens. He's introducing himself as the creator of this world that we live in. God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it, not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. We've mentioned the fact that right through this chapter, over and over again, verses 7, 9, 11, 12, he's already referred to himself as creator and sustainer of all things. Now he speaks to us, and again he presents himself to us as creator and sustainer of all things, telling us of Genesis 1, the things we read about there in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. And you read the New Testament and you find that the New Testament writers believed in creation. Jesus himself, evidence in the Gospels, he believed in creation. And God introduces himself to us tonight as the creator, the sustainer of all things. You know, there's more and more evidence that's being gathered scientifically of the proof of the biblical account of creation, of the order of the events in Genesis chapter 1. The media don't pick up on it because it's not acceptable. It's not what people want to hear. But the amount of evidence is increasing. And there's a remarkable thing in this verse. Did you notice what it said towards the end of verse 18? He hath established it, he created it, not in vain. It was not a vanity project when God created the universe. You know, sometimes someone who's very great might make a statue of themselves just to demonstrate to history what a great person they were. There are all sorts of vanity projects that people do. But God says, this isn't a vanity project. When I made the world, it wasn't a vanity project. I made the world for a reason, he says here in verse 18. He formed it to be inhabited. God says, as he speaks to us, I made this world that you're living in tonight to be inhabited. Now, if you follow science and astronomy and geography and climate science and so on, you'll be aware that people are increasingly come to realize that this is an amazing planet. If there were slight differences in the strength of gravity, we would move nearer or further from the sun. The temperature of the Earth would change. If there was a change in the gas content of the air around us, we would all die out. It's a remarkable planet on which we live, and astronomers are trying to find another planet which could possibly sustain life, and they're finding it very difficult. They talk about this world as a Goldilocks planet, because it's so amazingly balanced, just right for life. Down through last week and perhaps even today, the climate protesters are protesting, and they're worried about a change of 1.5 degrees centigrade. Do you know what would happen if there was just a slight change in gravity? The temperature of this world would change not by 1.5 degrees, but by hundreds of degrees. The problems of 1.5 degrees are trivial compared with the balance of what God has put in place in this planet. And he says here in verse 18, when I made the world, it wasn't a vanity project. I didn't do it to make people think how great I am. I made this world to be lived in. And more scientists are realizing that it's specially made. It's just right for life. If you know about science, if you follow these things, you'll be aware that this is what's happening. It's an amazing thing. Well, let's go on then in what he has to say to us of the past. Verse 19. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. He says, I wasn't teasing Jacob when I said to him, seek me. You remember those verses in Jeremiah chapter 29? We're to seek the Lord. When you seek for the Lord with all your heart, you shall find him. We're promised that we shall find him. Jacob was encouraged to seek the Lord. Verse 19. I haven't spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not to the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. He's open and honest with people. And he's reminding us today, in this generation, this time in which we live, that he's there to be found. He's there. We're told, seek him. When you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. It's a promise of Scripture. He's there to be found. And he's saying that to me, to us, to you, as he said it to Israel all those years ago. And look at Romans 1 and verse 20, we're told, look at nature. And you find the evidence there. Things of God will be clearly seen in the creation around us. We don't like to admit it. It's not the done thing. But the evidence, we're told in Romans 1, is there. As we look at creation, we see evidence that God is our provider, and God is watching over us. And then we go on to the verses where he talks about his advice to us, Isaiah talking to us in these days in which we live, verses 20 to 22. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations, they have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven image, and they pray unto a God that cannot save. He's speaking to people who've escaped from the oppression of a godless society and want to step back and to question, well, is there a God? Is there really a God? Or is this life all there is? This quest for riches and for fame, is that all there is to be found in life? And of course, in the time that Isaiah was writing, he'd have been speaking to the nations, the idol-worshipping nations, and people who wanted to come free from the idol worship and find a God who really can work. So he says in verse 20, assemble yourselves, come together, you who have escaped. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. You know, we live in an age when people have all sorts of idols. Riches, fame. We had a friend some years ago who was American, and he'd come to live in this country, and he was struck by the way in which people washed and cleaned their cars on a Sunday. And he would say to us, every Sunday morning you see people out worshipping their cars, on their knees before their cars, polishing. This is my car. But can the car save them? Can the car do anything about eternity or your riches or your home or your fame or your family? Can they do anything about your final state in the eternity of the future? Assemble yourselves. Come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations, that have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye me, bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient times? Who has prophesied the future the way the Lord has, as we have been seeing in the earlier parts of this chapter? He's prepared the way in the ongoing verses and the earlier verses. Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. He introduces himself. A just God and a Saviour. Remember this. These are the verses addressed to you and to me tonight. He's speaking to us down through the centuries. He introduces himself and he tells us, I am a just God and a Saviour. In his dealings there is with us, there is justice. He knows the right and he knows the wrong. He sees the right and he sees the wrong in you and in me. And yet he is also a Saviour. We'll come back to that in a moment. And we come on to, if you like, the climax of what he has to say to us today. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. He's speaking to all the ends of the earth, all mankind. And he's saying, I am a just God, end of verse 21, and a Saviour. As Saviour, I invite you, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. Isaiah's message to us. How is it with you? Do you have hobbies which can put you right for eternity? Do you have things which are more important to you than your eternal future? God says, I'm a just God. When one day you come to stand before me, I will be utterly fair, utterly just. Psalm 139 says, God has searched us. He knows all about us. He knows all about our secret sins, our open sins. He knows all about us. And he says, I'm a just God. I will deal with you in total fairness according to your sinfulness. According to the greatness of it. I will deal with it in total justice. But I'm also a Saviour. And he says, why not? Verse 22. Why not look unto me and be saved? Whoever you are, whatever part of the world you live in, whatever time you live in, why not look to me and be saved? I am the God, and there is none else beside. Your hobbies, your great ambitions, your plans for the future, they won't save you. When you come to stand before me, I'll be just, and I'll be able to say to you, I offered to save you, but you didn't want to know. Look unto me. He encourages us. People speak of it as the free offer. Look unto me. Be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is none else. I wonder how many of us are looking to the Saviour even now. But I want to go on to the last few verses, verses 23 to 25, because here Isaiah has a message for each one of us concerning the future. We've seen what he has to say to us about the past. We've seen what he said to us about the present, how he will deal with us in justice. And yet he's willing to save. But now we look at verses 23 to 25. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out. You think about a great king. He utters a command and the word goes out. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. I'm not going to call it back. This pronouncement that I've made, I'm not going to call it back. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. He sworn that one day every knee will bow before him. We find that message throughout the rest of Scripture. You go to 2 Corinthians and verse chapter 5. You find there we're told we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. You go to Romans chapter 14 and you find this very verse is quoted and acknowledged as coming from here by the Apostle Paul writing to the Roman Christians. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, before the seat of this God who declares himself to be just and yet willing to save. Speaking about the future, I have sworn, my edict has gone out. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. And then, as we go on, it's as if there's a BBC reporter there, and he's reporting what some of the people gathered before the throne have to say. Surely, verse 24, surely shall one say, here's someone, and this is what this person says, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come. Here's someone before the judgment seat of Christ in the future, and they don't plead anything of their own perfection. They don't plead a perfect life. What they say is, in the Lord is my righteousness. My trust is the Christ who died at Calvary. His robe of righteousness attributed to me, given to me. He's dealt with my sin. That's my only righteousness. And all men have been invited to come to him. But then we read on in the verse and we find someone else. All that are incensed against him. People, and you meet them today, incensed against any idea of God, any idea of him setting standards by which we should live. Angry that people talk about God. Angry when they're handed tracts. All that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. And stand there before the judgment seat. And the books are opened. And they have to give an account of their lives, the deeds done in the body. And they're ashamed. Because this God who is just, looks upon them. And he sees them for what they are. And he was willing to save. Said to in verse 21, when we're talking about the present time, his words to the present generation. He's willing to save. And oh, they'll be so ashamed. I had an opportunity. I heard the gospel preached. I heard people talking about Christ's death on the cross. And I didn't want to know. I was too much interested in my hobbies. They took pride of place. They were my gods, that I should become famous or rich or powerful or pass the exams or get a better car. That was all that was important to me. Now I'm ashamed. So you, just two examples that, as it were, the BBC reporter sees as he looks at the great company of people before the judgment seat. One who says, oh, my righteousness is in Christ. I trusted him and I trust him now. His robe of righteousness covers me. And another who says, yes, I was told about it, but I had other things on my mind. I didn't want to know. And now, I have no covering. I have no covering for my secret sins. It's all open. And he who sits on the throne can see me in all the awful detail of my life. All the corruption. All the lying. Cheating. Whatever it may be. Whatever our prevailing sin. All open. And that just God declares his judgment upon me. And he's altogether just in what he says. I wonder where you'll stand on that day. Remember, these are the verses where we're being warned about the future. This is what's going to happen, says Isaiah in these last three verses. This is what it's going to be like. We'll all stand there. There will be, as it says in the New Testament, the sheep and the goats. Those on the one side, those on the other side. Those who have the robe of righteousness. And those who stand in their own reputation for what they are. And then we have this glorious last verse, verse 25. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Remember how it says, all that the Father giveth me, the Lord Jesus said, shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Or John chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer. Jesus, just before his crucifixion, he's able to say, all that the Father gave to me, he'd lost none except Judas, the son of perdition. And we're assured here, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified. He won't lose one of his sheep. Him that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out, is the promise of Scripture. And so as we look at these words, these last few words of this chapter, and see the message to us tonight, here's an awful challenge. We're reminded of just who God is. We get so used to low views of God, familiarity with the Word, and we forget just who God is. The one who made this great world in which we live for a purpose, that we might live in it. We saw he said that. That's why he made the world. And he says to us that he who made this great world, he presides over it, and he's just, and he's willing to save. And he warns us that one day we'll have to stand before him as judge. And we'll either be pardoned by his righteousness, or we shall be ashamed. Ashamed because we've turned away. Ashamed because we have no interest in Christ. When we've been warned so often. Ashamed because of the lives that we've lived. And yet we have this assurance. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Why would anyone refuse such a Saviour? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we bow before Thee. And as we do so, we're conscious that Thou dost know our hearts all about us. And even now, You see the sinfulness of our souls. And our Father, Thou aware of how we stand, whether we're turning to Christ and resting upon Him, desiring that He might be our Saviour, or whether we're just not interested, or whether we're in rebellion against such a Saviour. Oh, Father, we pray that Thou will deal with each one of us, search our hearts, show us how we stand before Thee. And, oh, Father, save sinners. Save us each one this night, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen. We turn to our hymn books and our last hymn, hymn number 628. Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. Think about the words, just the words, for example, that we've just read. Return to the Lord our God with sorrowful, contrite, with sorrowful hearts. Our God is gracious. He's willing to save. And He won't leave the desolate to mourn. 628. And so, our gracious God, at the close of this day, we thank Thee for all that's been accomplished, and we pray now that Thou be with us as we go to our rest. Watch over us, we pray. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us and abide with us, now and forevermore. Amen.